We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for leaving us your word. In your word, Lord, we find how we can find you. We find your heart expressed there in your word. We can hear your very words, your voice, as we read your words, as you speak to us through it. Father, now, as we open your word, open our ears, Lord, open our hearts. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak to us, each and every one of us, this evening. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, over the last couple of chapters, we've seen how Paul expressed his love for his Jewish brethren and wanted to see them come to faith in Christ and be saved. And he's shown us why they missed their Messiah. Because they tried to earn God's favor by keeping the law, doing good deeds, doing good works. And as we've seen over and over again, no one could ever do that. No one can ever keep the law. No one could ever be good enough. And so they tried their own way of coming to God, and instead of that, they should have just come to God receiving his grace through faith. And that's what they should have done. And Paul has shown us why God poured out, that's God poured, there, new word. But he showed us why God has poured out his grace upon the Gentiles. Because they did respond to God's grace and mercy by putting their faith in him. They simply came to Christ by faith, something that the Jews refused to do. So now, coming to all of that, the question might be asked then, and he's anticipating this, and again, Paul's writing under the influence, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so God knows. Somebody's thinking, well then, is God finished with Israel? Is he done with them? And there are those today, and I've talked to a number of them, that says, yeah, God's done with Israel. He's finished. That all the promises made to Israel have been transferred from Israel to the church. That's referred to as replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. And that's wrong, as we'll see. Look at verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul said, hey man, I'm living proof that God hasn't done that, because I'm a Jew. And if that's not clear enough, look at 2 and 3. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. God, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. And he's talking about the Jews. He's talking about those within Israel under the leadership of the super corrupt King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. In 1 Kings 19, remember, after Elijah had the showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal, and when God answered Elijah by fire and consumed his sacrifice, Elijah had those 450 prophets of Baal killed. And then after that, King Ahab's wife Jezebel, she sent word to Elijah that she was going to have him killed by the next day. And it's always a sad thing when I read it. I kind of snicker, but it's a bummer that when he got that word, he ran. It's like he just has it out with these 450 prophets of Baal. And then a woman says, I'm going to get you. Ah! And he takes off into the woods. I guess there are a lot of guys that are afraid of women today, but maybe for good reason too. But he runs into the wilderness, and he prayed that God would take his life. And then he ended up in a cave where an angel of the Lord had him go out to the mouth of the cave. And then there was this great strong wind, then an earthquake, and then a fire, but God wasn't in any of those things. Then once everything was calm, there was a still, small voice. And God spoke to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? And that's when Elijah gives the answer that Paul just said in verse 3. And it's found in 1 Kings 19:14. And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. To Elijah, everything seemed hopeless. It was over, man. That all Israel, every Jew, had forsaken God. But Paul reminds us of the reality within that situation. In verse 4, it says, but what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. See, after God had given him some instructions, God tells Elijah in 1 Kings 19:18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. See, to some of the Jews in Rome, and even to many of the Gentiles at that time, it may have seemed that all Israel, every Jew, had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, just like it seemed to Elijah. Everyone's against us, God. They're all after it. They're all against us. But understand, and Paul's pointing this out, God has his remnant. And I say has, not just had, okay? God always has his remnant. There are always those that are a remnant, that remain faithful followers of the Lord, those who trust in him, those who believe his word, those that are willing to be obedient to him, even if everyone else thinks it's wrong. There's always that remnant. It's still true today. And the pastors who are faithful to God and his word need to remember the remnant, because it can be pretty discouraging. You see that Isaiah, and a lot of people have said, Elijah was depressed. He was bombed, man. He was suicidal. God, take my life. He wasn't really suicidal in that he was going to take his own life, but he was done. He was frustrated. He wanted to give up. Just kill me now, Lord. You know, everybody's against me. Everybody's against you. They're against me and all that. And pastors that are faithful to God and his word need to remember there's a remnant, not to give up, because there are those that love God more than self. There's those that want to be fed the word of God. They want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. And for those people, we need to continue on. We need to keep doing what God has called us to do. So Paul applies this Old Testament incident to their present day. In verse 5, he says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Always a remnant. And that remnant is God's, because of God's election of grace. The NIV words it, chosen by grace. It always has to be grace, folks. Grace, really best defined as undeserved or unearned favor. Not anything that we deserve or earn. Because no one deserves salvation. We've gone over that over and over and over again so far in Romans. I can't even count how many times Paul has brought that out. And he says in verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, how many of you do not have that second part in your Bible? Okay, a couple of you. Your new Bible. No, I'm just kidding. if you have anything other than the New King James or the Old King James, that second part, otherwise work is no longer work, that last sentence there isn't there, because it's not in the most ancient manuscripts. But the deal is, it's in a lot of manuscripts, and it was in the manuscripts available when they translated the Old King James Bible. The deal is, though, whether it's in there or not, you can see that it makes no change in the doctrine. It makes no change in the point that Paul is making here. I like the way the New Living Translation words it. He says, and since it is through God's kindness, then it is not by their good works. for in that case, God's grace would not be what it really is, free and undeserved. And that's a paraphrase, you know, but that's really what Paul was saying. The New Century Version words it pretty good too. And if he chose them by grace, it is not for the things they have done. If they could be made God's people by what they did, God's gift of grace would not really be a gift. That makes sense, right? It's by grace we're saved, and if we have to work for it, then it's not grace. And in fact, you're redefining it. Grace is no longer grace, as he says here. You're really, you know, redefining the thing. You know, if people are saved or even chosen to be saved by their deeds, by their works, then it's not really by God's undeserved favor. And then if it's not by grace, but it's by works. And since God declares it's by grace, if it has anything to do with works, then you've changed the definition of grace. My wife and I, several years ago, we were walking, just out for a walk, and we ran into these two Mormon missionaries. And we were talking, and I was sharing Christ with them, and they were trying to convert me and that. And, you know, we got onto the whole problem. And really, you know, I don't like arguing with people, but at the same time, you know, you don't want to dance around, you know, all the peripheral issues. The heart of the issue is, how does somebody get saved? You know, there's two things with it. Who is Jesus, and how do you get saved? And there's a problem within that organization on both of those issues. And we got onto how somebody is saved, and we talked about that, and I said, well, how is somebody saved? Well, by grace through faith. And then I said, okay, define grace. And he said, God's favor and our good works. That's their definition of grace. They did exactly what Paul is warning not to do here. They did exactly, then grace is no longer grace. If you're mixing it with works, if it's not something that's totally undeserved, totally a free gift, then it's not really grace. You've changed what grace is. And the thing is, though, should we do good works? Absolutely. But see, not to earn or deserve salvation, but as a product of our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, words it just so succinctly. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works. We're saved by grace through faith. But once we're saved, then God has ordained that we should do good things, that we should live our lives doing good deeds. In verse 7, he goes on and says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now remember, as we saw a couple weeks ago, Israel didn't obtain the righteousness before God that they sought because they refused to come to God by faith, and instead they tried to come by works, by keeping the law, which they couldn't do. We saw that back in chapter 9. But the elect, those who God chose by grace, those who responded to God's offer of salvation by grace, by putting their faith in Jesus, they obtained it. They obtained that righteousness, because that's the only way anyone can ever receive salvation, by God's grace through faith. So those who refused were blinded, Paul says. Paul now gives us several Old Testament scriptures to show them and us that this blinding should come as no surprise to anyone. God prophesied this would happen a long time ago. Look at verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Now, these aren't complete quotes, but they're references to several Old Testament prophecies. Paul is just quoting enough for his readers to recognize them. Because remember, Paul was primarily writing to Jewish believers in Jesus that were in Rome and those Gentile believers that were being influenced by them. But he references Isaiah 29:10, Deuteronomy 29:3-4, and then Isaiah 6:9. And then he quotes David in Psalm 69, which is really interesting. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always." Now, Psalms 96 there, or 69 rather, is a messianic psalm. The Jews recognized it as such. And David was not only a shepherd or just a king, but David was also a prophet. And as a prophet, he wrote this. Now, later on, read the whole psalm there. Read all of Psalm 69 because it's pretty interesting. But in this psalm, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is prophesying, really, as Jesus, speaking first person. And the part that Paul is referencing is when Jesus was on the cross. In Psalm 69, verses 19 to 28, it says, "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." So, who are the enemies that were persecuting him, giving him gall for food and vinegar to drink while Jesus was on the cross? It were the Jews who refused to come to Christ by faith, those who rejected their Messiah, the very ones that Paul is speaking about who God has blinded at that time, those who tried to come to God by their own good works. But again, he's still answering that question, is God finished with his people Israel? Look at verses 11 and 12. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" See, they've stumbled, but not so that they should fall completely. In other words, they're down, but they're not out. God's not finished with them. And because they stumbled at the rock of offense, like we saw back in chapter 9, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Praise God for that, huh? I think most of us here are Gentiles, right? And God is using us Gentiles, Paul says here, to provoke Israel to jealousy, as God said he would do. Again, this is prophesied. One of the places, Deuteronomy 32:21. And there have been Jews through the years that have come to Christ because of God saving the Gentiles. You know, Jews that have looked at Gentiles in a relationship with God through Jesus. And how could this be? They're stinking Gentiles. How could God save them? They're not his covenant people. And then they start checking into the Old Testament scriptures that speak of God's grace, that speak of his love, even for the Gentiles, and how he would turn to the Gentiles because his own people would reject him. And they come to Christ. Paul makes the point, though, if their fall has brought God's riches in Christ to the whole world, to us Gentiles, just think how awesome things will be when they do come to Christ. And folks, they will come to Christ. We're told that. You know, one of the places is in Zechariah 12:10. He says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Now this is God speaking. When did God get pierced? They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This will happen when Christ returns after the seven-year tribulation period. Every eye will see him, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They'll realize, though, halfway through the tribulation that they were wrong for rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. They'll realize, boy, we missed it. It'll happen, the Bible tells us, when the Antichrist goes into the newly rebuilt temple and reveals himself, tries to proclaim himself to be God, and demands that everybody worships him as God. And that's when things will click. That's when God starts to do a new work in them, really, to a level of depth that hasn't happened for a long time, for thousands of years. See, when Jesus returns and the Jews receive him as their Messiah and their King, they'll be blessed, as Paul says here, in the kingdom of God like we can only imagine. Think about what it'll be, he's saying. And, you know, we'll be right there with them. We'll be enjoying all those blessings. And verses 13 through 15, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles." So now he's kind of turning a corner here. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Remember, Paul was primarily writing to the believing Jews and those Gentiles being influenced by them in Rome. And most of what he's been saying so far, we've seen that it was really directly at the Jewish believers there. But here he kind of turns to the Gentiles. "For I speak to you Gentiles." Verse 13, I like the way the New Century Version words that. It makes that part real clear. It says, "Now I am speaking to you who are not Jews. I am an apostle to those who are not Jews. And since I have that work, I will make the most of it." See, Paul was going to magnify or make the most of his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles by working as hard as he could. And we've seen through the book of Acts. We've seen through 1st and 2nd Corinthians when we were there how much Paul did, how hard he worked day and night. He made tents at night and then worked during the day evangelizing and that. And he worked as hard as he could to see as many Gentiles saved as possible. And hopefully through that, his fellow Jews would get jealous and check out this gospel of grace that Paul was preaching, what he's been explaining so far for the last 10 chapters in Romans. And that some of his fellow Jews might come to Christ. For a Jew who's gone along at this point with the unbelief of their leaders about Christ, Paul says it would be like raising the dead, bringing life to the dead. But you know what? God does that, doesn't he? God raises the dead. And every one of us, we're dead in sins and trespasses before we came to Christ, right? God's still doing that kind of work. And now still addressing the Gentile believers in Jesus, Paul warns them, though, against spiritual pride. And really, in doing that, he condemns anti-Semitism. Look at verse 16. "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." See, he's referencing the patriarchs. If Abraham and the rest of the patriarchs, through whom the promises of salvation came, which were the first fruits, if they were holy, which means to be set apart, then so is the rest of Israel, the lump or the branches, whichever you prefer there, whichever analogy there. See, all of Israel, folks, understand this, is special. They're set apart from the rest of the world. In the Amplified version, it brings this out a little better. He says, now if the first handful of dough offered as the first fruits, Abraham and the patriarchs, is consecrated holy, so is the whole mass, the nation of Israel. And if the root, Abraham, is consecrated holy, so are the branches. Now, this does not mean, as some falsely teach, that all of Israel is automatically saved. He's already addressed that point earlier in Romans, that they have to come through faith in Jesus. But what he's saying here is the Jewish people have a special place in God's heart and in his plan, and they will end up coming back to him. Folks, don't ever think that God doesn't love his chosen people, the Jews. In Zechariah 2:8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And the apple of the eye is the pupil. And think how instinctive it is for us to guard our pupil, to get something out of our eye before it can damage our eye, before it can get to our pupil kind of thing. And that's the way it is with God. He'll protect Israel. He's going to do that. Now, when Israel wrongly accused God of forsaking them, God responded in Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. He told them, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. As rare as it is that a mom may forsake her newborn child, it happens, but it's really rare. And that's the point. As rare as that is, still, it does happen. But the fact of the matter is, God will never forsake Israel. In fact, you know, there's this whole controversy within the church now. Are tattoos okay? Well, God has tats. You know, he tattooed Israel on the palm of his hands, right? It's a stretch, right? Okay, but hey, he's got him there. Every time he looks at his hands, you know, he sees Israel. He thinks about him all the time. And verses 17 and 18, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Think about that, folks. Everything that you and I have as Gentiles, everything we as Gentiles experience and receive through our relationship with Christ came from Israel. All the promises, all the revelation of who God is, even Jesus according to his flesh or his humanity. He was a Jew, folks. We were wild olive branches out there growing, doing our own thing. And when we put our faith in Christ, we were grafted into the cultivated olive tree through faith in Christ. And verses 19 to 21, he continues and says, you will say then, oh, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Now, that's pretty serious stuff, huh? But fear. Don't be haughty. Don't be proud. Walk in humility. Fear God. In John 15, 5 and 6, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. The exhortation, folks, is keep believing in Jesus. Stay humble and keep abiding in Christ. Because as Paul says here, we stand by faith. And understand this, folks. We stand in Christ by nothing else. Nothing but faith. And if we stop believing, folks, then we're not standing in him anymore. We're not abiding in him. And you could argue about what this whole means about being withered and thrown into the fire. Whatever it is, I don't want anything to do with it. So I'm going to abide in Christ. I'm going to keep trusting Him. I'm going to keep having my faith in Him. In verses 22 through 24, he continues the same thought. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? The point is, folks, that we as Gentiles shouldn't think that we're superior to the Jews due to the fact that most of the church at this time is comprised of Gentiles and not Jews. He's making the point, it's all about faith. If we continue in God's goodness, which is by our faith in Him, then there's nothing to worry about. If we don't, just like the Jews who refuse to believe, then we'll be cut off, he says. And if any of the Jews who have refused to believe in Jesus repents and puts their faith in Jesus, what he did for them on the cross, and then his point is, how much more will God graft them back into the tree which they were naturally a part of? And Paul is a good example of that. Like he said, I'm a Jew, you know, the tribe of Benjamin. He's already said that. And Paul warns us, though, you know, we love to consider the goodness of God, right? Oh, we love the good promises. We love the good things. But he says we're also to consider the severity of God as well. We're to have that fear of God. And that's lacking in a lot of believers these days. See, this really goes against those who say that we should only speak of the nice things, never the negative things. Do you know that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven? There is a heaven and there is a hell. God tells us of both in his word. God extends his goodness, his grace to everyone who will accept it through faith. But understand this. He also tells us that no one can see the kingdom of heaven without a relationship with God that only comes through faith in Christ. If we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we won't be saved. There's going to be severity for those who reject him. And you can argue about it all you want, but I would recommend not fighting it. Don't get your socks in a knot over it. Just accept it. Believe it. Keep abiding in his goodness through faith. And if there's people who you love that aren't abiding in Christ, then go to them and preach the gospel. Tell them how much Jesus loves them, how much God loves them and sent his only begotten Son. And then pray your brains out for them. Don't stop praying for them. Because, folks, prayer changes things. We need to pray continuously for those people that are lost that we love. Don't get upset at God because he tells us about what's going to happen if they reject him. Get with the program. Tell people about Christ and then pray for them. In verses 25 through 27, he said, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Folks, blindness has happened to Israel. Understand that, but only in part. It's not a total blindness. There's still a remnant, as we saw. Paul's one of them. You know, I have Jewish friends that are believers in Jesus. There's not a complete blindness with Israel. But that partial blindness will be done away with, and I believe real soon. As we saw in Zechariah, You know, when that blindness begins to lift for the Jews will be when the time of the Gentiles has come to an end or have been completed. This is the time, really, that we're in right now, the time that Paul's writing about. We're in the time of the Gentiles right now. There's going to be that time when that last Gentile gets saved, and then poof, we're out of here. But Jesus prophesied about the same thing in Luke 21:24. He said, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." I believe that the time of the Gentiles will come to an end precisely at the rapture of the church, just before the seven-year tribulation period. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." See, it's not a time of the Gentiles' trouble, although Gentiles will suffer big time. But this is the time of Jacob's trouble that God prophesied about, that 7 years of hell on earth, as God chastises and draws his people back to himself, as he punishes the nations, and as he punishes those that have rejected him. In Daniel chapter 9, the angel Gabriel told Daniel that 70 weeks were determined on his people Israel. And literally, it's 70 sevens, or 70 seven-year periods, to make it real easy. And 69 of those 70 have already happened. And it's fascinating how accurate that prophecy is. In fact, all of the prophecies are just amazing. There has to be a God who knows the future in order to prophesy those things. But within Daniel chapter 9, if you break it down, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do the math. We're not going to go through all of that. But if you study it and you break it down, you get right to the day that Jesus rode in on the back of a donkey's colt into Jerusalem. That was the end of the 69th week, that he was cut off, but not for himself. He was cut off for his people, for the sins of his people, and by the knowledge of him, many will be made righteous. But that last seven-year period is still hanging out there, and it's going to be when the time of the Gentiles has come to an end, and then God's focus, his primary attention, will be back on the nation of Israel as he draws them back to himself during that last seven-year period. You remember the, I've been thinking about the one car commercial, you know, you can pay me now or pay me later, but there's an old saying, we could do this the easy way or we could do this the hard way. And the tribulation period, that's the hard way. But, you know, when you go through Revelation, when you go through the other places in Scripture that talk about the tribulation period, there's a whole lot of people that get saved during that time. There's a whole lot of Jews that get saved. In fact, as a nation, the whole of the nation turns back to God. They receive their Messiah, Jesus, and they receive him, and he becomes their king and all. Their sins will be removed, and they will receive the righteousness of Christ as every believer has today. But for now, speaking of the Jews in verses 28 through 32, he says, "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." The fathers he's talking about is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Israel, you know, is his other name. Those are the fathers he's speaking about, and Moses and David as well and all. And while Paul and the believers in Rome were preaching the gospel then, the Jews were their biggest enemies or opposition at that point. He says, yeah, considering the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. To you, yeah, they seem like enemies. But because of the relationship the fathers had with God, the promises that God made to the fathers, to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, David, Moses, the Jews are beloved of God. It makes the point, you know, we believers, we were once disobedient, as most of the Jews were then at that time. And just as when we repented, put our faith in Jesus, and received God's mercy, so it will be for the Jews when they come to faith in Jesus. And he says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. See, they must be received by faith. But once offered, God never rescinds the offer. They're always available. All it takes to receive them is faith. He never pulls them back. Now, thinking about all of this that Paul has talked about just causes Paul to break out in praise. Look at verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You know, in this current state of ours, living in our flesh, struggling with our human limitations, we just can't comprehend the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. We can't really know God in all of his glory right now. It's just impossible. We can't. We just have to receive these things that the Bible tells about him by faith. But Paul tells us of a time when we will understand and know the depth of God's goodness. He doesn't do it here in Romans, but he tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. He says, love never fails. In other words, love never stops. It never is done away with. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. When is that which is perfect? When does that happen? When do we stop seeing in a mirror dimly? When we see him face to face. Now we know in part. That's all we can know because of our physical limitations. See, when the rapture happens, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The Bible tells us our bodies will be transformed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be transformed. Our bodies will then be like his glorious body. All of the limitations of this fallen hunk of meat will be removed when we see him face to face. Now we see through a mirror darkly or dimly, but then we'll see him face to face. When that happens, he says, we will know him like he knows us. Now think about that. Wrap your head around that. Okay? He knows the very hairs on our heads. Some of us have more than others. I understand that. But he knows us that well. See, he makes a point of letting us know he knows us that intimately. And he knows us so well. He knows. He's actually named every hair on our heads. Now we see through glass darkly, dimly. But then we will see him face to face. Then we will know as we are known, he says. How awesome will that be, huh? That we will know God and his glory that intimately, that fully, that completely. Right now, folks, we can't. We can't handle that. if God revealed himself to us, I mean, that's why, I mean, think about it. When God, when Moses wanted to see God, you can't do that, man. You'll fry. You know, you'll be toast, Mo. You know, so he hid him between the cleft of the rocks and he passed by. And after God passed by, after he was gone, then he allowed Moses to turn and look and he saw his Shekinah glory, the afterglow of God. And that was so awesome. When Moses went down, his face was glowing. And we're told, the Bible says, that he put a veil over his face because of the glow. Not because it was really blinding everybody, because it was fading and he didn't want to see people. He didn't want people to see that fading glory that was diminishing. But folks, when we're there, when we're with him, we're going to see him in all his glory. How awesome is that, huh? Our brains just can't handle all of that right now. It'd blow our minds, literally. You know, like the commercials where the purple smoke poof, pops out of the people's heads. That'd be us. But then we'll know and we'll understand his wisdom, his knowledge, the reason why he did things and all that, and we'll understand just how awesome he is. But for now, we wait by faith. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these promises. Thank you for this hope that we have. Lord, that someday we're going to be with you. Our bodies will be changed to be like your resurrected body, your glorious body. And we will see you in all of your glory. We'll know and we'll understand you like you know us now. Oh, Lord, we long for that day. Help us, Lord. Help us to keep trusting in you. Help us not to get sidetracked by any of the garbage that the world throws at us. Help us to stay focused on you, to love you, to serve you, because you love us so much, because we have that hope that we will see you face to face. Help us to be ready for that, Lord, by trusting in you always. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, Father. Amen.